to address everything in these texts as we walk through Ruth, and we can't account for every situation. So as we seek to try to unpack and understand what does this mean to have hesed love, to have this committed love that comes at great cost for the benefit of others, there are circumstances that it takes wisdom and prudence to kind of discern that. And so as we walk with people, that we talk about those things and process together what it looks like for us to live and love together, while everything around us might seem chaotic and hard. So we see here, we witness God's love for Naomi through the love of Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and the love of Boaz, a relative of Naomi, through her dead husband Elimelech. And so the scope of the book, from beginning to end, which we'll end next week, we witness Naomi going from her bitterness in the face of her tragic circumstances to seeing her be restored and nourished in her old age. So before we read, just a couple questions for you to think about. What is going on in your life where you have a fork in the road? A choice to make. How do you face a hardship that's your way? Something part of your control, something completely out of your control. These things that come our way in life that are hard. Do you tend to turn towards bitterness and inwardness, or do you tend to turn toward a path that actually cultivates love and cultivates this committed, costly, hesed love that we see time and time again, Ruth embodying and Boaz embodying? So follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will remain forever."
Praise God.
Pray with me. Father, we lift up this time of reading and preaching of your word. Would you feed us by your word? May you come near to us, draw your presence near to us. By your spirit, give us understanding and a heart that actually responds and applies it to our lives. With your help, May we become more and more like Boaz and Ruth, changed and transformed by the love that they've received, and then and loving others out of that. We need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So growing up, my life kind of has two stages. Stage one, there were a number of years that I was in Oklahoma. And every year we celebrated the 16th celebration. Anybody familiar with it? No. Maybe somebody, Eric, might be. It commemorates September 16th, 1893, which was a date that one of the strips, one of the areas of Oklahoma Territory was opened up for homesteading. And that's where people ran the Oklahoma land runs, and which is where Oklahoma Sooners get their names. People who went out before they were supposed to were called Sooners. So if you needed that tidbit, that was free. But it's kind of near and dear to my family's heart because it is this picture of my family and a lineage connected with a place and land. My grandfather's grandfather was in Kansas, and his family was in Virginia before that, and they left Virginia after the Civil War and made their way towards Kansas, and he went in and staked his claim, ran into one of the Oklahoma land run territories, and got a piece of land, and he went back into Kansas, and he died, and his son, my grandfather's father, at the age of around 15 or 16, took his mother and his siblings and a few head of cattle and a wagon and some tools back into Oklahoma and started a new life in Oklahoma. And it's kind of a source of pride for our family. We love talking about it. I love hearing my mom talk about all her relatives and all the ins and outs of the stories. But I also like it because I can't imagine the risk involved. I can't imagine how do you walk out one day and say, well, I don't know what's going to be the outcome of this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to take the risk of stepping forward with these plans, and we're going to see what happens. I actually don't like to take risk to that degree. I like to be comfortable. I don't want to live in a sod house and start my life from scratch. And yet, people in my family, 100 years ago or so, that's what they did. And my family has benefited from that. And so it connects with us here in the book of Ruth because we see that God shows his kindly care for his people. And more importantly, that he is trustworthy and he provides. So that's the big picture of Ruth. And specifically in this passage, we see that God is actually working through the risks of his people for the benefit of his people in the context of his people. So we're going to look at those three things with the text. First, let's look at how God works through Boaz's risk. So we go from the threshing floor at the end of chapter 3, Boaz making a promise to Ruth that if the other redeemer won't redeem it, he's going to redeem Ruth. And so we have a scene change here. Now Boaz, verse 1, had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And so we see him going from the threshing floor to the city gate. Now, it's most likely this is happening the same day. We don't know exactly when, but there's a good chance that it's happening that very same morning. The gate that he's sitting at functions as the public meeting space for the people. You would find here things like the market, just the coming and goings of all the people, going in the city, out of the city. You would find here a place where the elders would sit and rule cases. They would have civic and judicial matters to deal with. So we see here Boaz is a man of action, a man with a plan, and he's running a very important errand, basically at this place that is both town hall and town courthouse in one place. That's where we are. And we also learn in verse 1 that we finally get introduced to this redeemer, who's been mentioned prior to this passage. And so here we are, Boaz and this other redeemer face to face. What's going to happen? The beautiful thing about the book of Ruth is that what's happening here is kind of like movies where, you know, you've seen the movie develop. We see the character. The character is being developed. And then all of a sudden, things start clicking. Things start speeding up. Things start focusing in. And then we're on the edge of our seat to anticipate what's going to happen. Because remember, at the very beginning of the book of Ruth, we see this problem. They've left Moab, they've left Israel to go to Moab, Elimelech and his family. Elimelech dies, Naomi's two sons die, and there is this sense of Naomi doesn't know what to do. They are in dire straits, and they have no idea how or what or why or when things are going to get better. And yet there is this seed of hope. There is this Redeemer. Who is this guy? Well, it's interesting because the text gives us a clue because the English says friend, but the original language is even more vague. It's actually like saying, okay, here's the Redeemer we've been waiting for. Behold, here is Mr. So-and-so. Or behold, look, the Redeemer, the other guy. He is of such importance for the trajectory of where this story is going, that he's of little consequence that we don't even get his name. And there's intention behind that. Verse 2 also shows us that Boaz has more in mind than merely having a conversation with him. He's taking action, and he needs other elders present to make sure the proceedings are in order and that they're being ruled rightly. He is taking a risk that it will work out in his favor. So we move to how God's working through Boaz's risk, where we see that this risk is actually for the benefit of God's people. We see it for the benefit of Ruth and Naomi. This is coming from verses 3 through 8. We basically see in here a transaction happening. These are legal proceedings. There's a small percentage of the world that likes to read, or there's a small percentage who read legal proceedings. There's a fewer number of people who enjoy that. But this is what we have here in this text. It's a summary of what's happening basically in this court, this family court. And it's a transaction between the two parties. There is an interesting note in verse 7 that even the audience of Ruth has to have this custom kind of explained. So we have the audience of Ruth, which is probably a much later date. Remember, this book is taking during the time of the judges. And there is an earlier custom that has to kind of be translated for more modern times. And here we are, even further removed from that, trying to understand what's going on here. And to our modern American sensibilities, it kind of sounds a little wonky or maybe a little foreign. But the passage actually is really nuanced. And it comes from various legal codes. So we have here in this passage two legal codes. One called property redemption, which comes from Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28. And levirate marriage, which comes from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. We don't have time to go into this into great detail, but property redemption was a way for the inheritance of the land to remained within the family and the people and the clan and the tribe that God had allotted. So if you remember, the people of Israel were redeemed out of bondage out of Egypt by the hand of the Lord. In his graciousness and his kindness, he served as Israel's redeemer and gave them an inheritance of land. And there is built into the law protections for the land to remain within the families that it was inherited to. This was to protect against wealthy landowners accumulating land and wealth and further dividing the disparity between the rich and the poor. But it was a way to account for those who might become poor to sell land as a way to steward the land, but mainly as a way, as an opportunity to have the land back in the name of those whose inheritance it was. And levirate marriage, levirate is just Latin for brother-in-law. And what we have here is this stipulation in God's law that if a woman was to die without a child, that it was to be the brother-in-law's duty to actually take that woman as his wife and to have a child. And it wasn't to be his heir, it was to be his dead brother's heir. And again, this is a protection of the importance of family and of generations in the people of God. That it was a shameful thing for a family to be blotted out in the sense of having no heirs, no lineage. And so levirate marriage was a stipulation to allow for the protection of and the continuation of a family. So that's some of the legal things going on right here. But what's interesting is here, there's no instance in the Old Testament where the two things are happening at the same time. This is the only passage in all of Scripture where the both come together. Now, we don't know if this was, you know, a well-known legal custom or if this was just biblical wisdom. They were just trying to say, here's the situation. How do we deal with the situation? Well, let's look at this law. Let's look at this law. Okay, let's kind of work through this together with wisdom and prudence. It's taking stock of the law of God and implementing to a given situation with wisdom and good judgment. So we see transaction of property, but there's also a commitment of a relationship that's tied with this. Our modern context does not speak of marriage and land this way as much as it used to. There are societies that still do, and to be sure there were and there are abuses of this. I'm not necessarily arguing for the practice of this today, but what we are looking at is, what are the principles of the law here, and what are we taking from what God's communicating to us about God's kindness to Naomi and Ruth through Boaz's actions? We see Boaz ethically applying the laws of God to this specific instance. We see Boaz's character, his wisdom, and I might add his cleverness, which shines brightly in this. He honors the customs of the day. He knows that there is another Redeemer ahead of him, yet he does not circumvent the structures that God has put in place. He goes through their proper channels. He's basically saying, brothers, this is the situation. This is the law that we need to abide by. What is the wise course of action? What is the best interest of all parties involved? And we see him referencing the land. Now, what's interesting about this is the hoopla that Naomi and Ruth's return caused in this village. And it's interesting that it's Boaz, the number two in line, has to actually act like number one in line to let the number one in line, hey, look, you have an opportunity to fulfill your right of redemption for this land and for this widow. So it's odd that here's this man, he seems like he doesn't know what's going on. Like, that Ruth is here, that Naomi's here. The text doesn't necessarily tell us where the land is coming from. We don't have time to get in that too much. But the idea is Ruth has, because of no heirs, the property of Elimelech would have come in her name. And so for some reason, for her poverty, she's selling this land. And but it's also then opportunity to be redeemed. So this is what Boaz is asking or telling of this guy, that there's an opportunity for him to fulfill his responsibility, to keep the land in the name of Elimelech and to raise up an heir in the name of Elimelech. But the Redeemer wants the land, and this is the clever piece. Then Boaz mentions Ruth, because it would have been mindful, or the Redeemer would have been mindful that, yeah, Ruth... Or I'm sorry, Naomi is, okay, she's a widow of Elimelech. She's potentially an older lady. I'm going to take the land. There are no heirs, so I'll get to keep the land. And then I'll take care of Naomi. She will die, and then that'll kind of be it. And I get to have more land to my benefit. And yet, it's actually remembering that Ruth is in the picture too, that in their society, a household would have been all under Elimelech. So Ruth, being Mahlon's widow, is also Elimelech's widow. So there's an opportunity for Ruth to serve as a substitute for Naomi. Is everybody with me? This is all kind of legal jargon kind of stuff. Not everybody loves this stuff. Everybody okay? Okay. I find it beautiful. because it is the very heart of our God, that he cares for his people, that he pursues what is equitable and just and what is righteous amongst his people and in the land. Unfortunately, depending on how you want to look at it, maybe fortunately for Boaz, the other redeemer backs out. The cost was too great. He was given an opportunity, and he decided to back out. Now, maybe that was his privilege, maybe that was his prerogative to back out with no shame. The text doesn't really give judgment against him, other than he's nameless. We don't know who he is. Maybe that's to protect his relatives and descendants from shame, of that he waived his right. We don't know. But basically he's saying, this is indeed too much for me to take on. I thought this would be to my own advantage, but this may actually be at a long-term disadvantage. Therefore, you take it. In front of these witnesses, the Redeemer waives his right and hands it over to Boaz, who gladly accepts. Boaz is not only taking great risk with the outcome of the situation, but with the passing of the right to redeem the land, Boaz takes on this role with great cost to himself. He cares for Naomi in her old age. He cares for Ruth and all the children that may come from this marriage. But he is not doing this for the acquisition of more land. Because remember, the first child is being raised up for Elimelech. It would actually, the land would go to that child as the heir. It is not to Boaz's benefit. Boaz gets to fulfill the law of God, to reflect the love of God, to reflect the generosity of God, to reflect the provision to Naomi and Ruth. He goes beyond the requirements of the law, and he actually fulfills the ideal of the law. The ideal of the law being love. And not just love, a feeling, love at a great cost, but for the benefit of others, not just an investment, a cost to yourself that you reap the benefits, but at great cost for the benefit of others. To fulfill the ideal of the law is to reflect the importance and character of the lawgiver, namely the living God, who redeemed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt and gave them an inheritance. Friends, being loved in these ways, this cultivates a heart of love that then motivates us to fulfill the ideal of the law, which is often summarized in the Gospels by loving God and loving our neighbor, which isn't new to the Gospels. It's actually from the Torah. So thirdly, not only is God working through Boaz's risk, God is working through Boaz's risk for the benefit of Ruth and Naomi. And God works through Boaz's risk for the benefit of Ruth and Naomi in the context of his people. It's always in the context of the people. The individual gets its sense of identity from the community. Verses 9 through 12, we see Boaz making an appeal to the witnesses. And they respond. You know, there's potentially a formality of what he's doing legally, like summarizing the case and saying, you know, the other redeemer has waived his intentions. I've taken on those intentions, and now we've sealed the deal. That's kind of what's going on when he says, "You are the witnesses," and he kind of repeats what's going on. But what's interesting is the witness's response. I almost thought about when we read the scripture today, I almost had you respond to what the witnesses said. Because it would be this resounding chorus of them saying, we are witnesses. We accept that this is true and valid. And if there was a further dispute down the road, we would remember this. And the community would say what was decided way back when. But we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman. Here we are again. With blessing. Naomi blesses Ruth. Boaz blesses Ruth. And here, the community is both blessing Ruth and Boaz. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. So that's the first kind of blessing. Rachel and Leah being the two mothers of the people of Israel, the wives of Jacob, and amongst them are the tribes of Israel. So there is a sense where they are making a connection to this Moabite woman. They're putting her in the same sentence as the mothers of Israel. May she be blessed as they are. And then they turn to Boaz. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. There is this sense of acting worthily and being renowned, this esteem and prosperity that it's... And there's twofold things going on here. Ephrathah would be like the region, the things parallel to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem would be the city. So not exactly like this, but sort of like this. It would be like them saying, may you act worthily in Virginia and be renowned in Richmond. This kind of concentric circles of place. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So we have two blessings going on here, and this is I'm giving a softball toss for Matt next year or next week as we close with the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth opens with this sense of family and lineage that has the potential to be thwarted. And we're about to end the book of Ruth with how that's problem is solved. That there is actually hope in what's to come. And what's interesting is that Ruth, and I don't know if you noticed this, but Ruth she's not in the rest of the book. Her last statements were in chapter 3. She has kind of receded into the background, and yet her reputation is still present. This idea of acting worthily is found in Proverbs 31. This idea of Ruth being a worthy woman and Boaz being a worthy man, that they are asking for God's blessing upon their marriage, about their life, about their potential family. And what's wonderful and beautiful and redemptive about them, including Tamar, and we don't have time, I really encourage you to read it. It's from Genesis 38. It's a really strange story, which is why I can't go into it within great detail. But Tamar was not an Israelite. And yet, there's this sense of connection with Ruth, a non-Israelite. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Tamar's husband died. Judah failed to provide the levirate marriage that he was required by law for his other sons to raise up an heir for Tamar, for her dead husband. And that's where I'm going to leave the story, and you can read more on your own. But there is this sense of Tamar is more righteous than Judah. She takes risk, and she is pursuant of Judah to actually fulfill what is righteous and what is good and what is right by the law, to raise up an heir. And Perez is actually the one, there was twins born, and Perez was one of the children born to Tamar. And so there is this connection of may you be blessed like Rachel and Leah, who have by their lives, by their children, has raised up the house of Israel. And may you be blessed like Tamar, who raised up Judah, which is where we are in Bethlehem. This is the clan of Judah that they're referencing. So the whole of the people of God and us as a tribe, as a clan, as a family, may she be like these women. And this is beautiful. God is redemptive and God is inclusive of the people of God. He does not discriminate because Tamar is a non-Israelite, Ruth is a non-Israelite, and yet these women are esteemed and honored and worthy to be called mothers of people, the people of God. And we'll get into that more next week. So what are some implications of this? We don't do levirate marriage. We don't necessarily do property redemption, although there might be similarities even in our current context. But what does this have to do with us? Not only is Ruth kind of receding in the background, but an ever-present nagging question is, where is God in all of this? Is he hidden? Is he present? Is he real? Are these people just going about their life, doing their own thing, and it's up to them? Well, an implication of this story, an implication of this passage, is that it's easy to think that God is good when things are good. But it's also easy to think that God is hidden from us when things are going poorly with us. And yet, we see God involved throughout the events from beginning to end surrounding Naomi and Ruth's story. We see that it takes courage and it takes risks to go beyond mere duty, to go beyond what is required of you. It's easy to say, well, I would be kind, I would be generous, I would be loving, supportive, responsible, like Boaz or Ruth, if I had the resources and the social influence that he did. Or we might say things like this, if I just had a better job, a more loving husband, or a more sympathetic wife, or this is the part that I tell me, or if my children would stop crying long enough to listen to me so that I could explain things to them so that they would know and believe and experience my hesed love for them. Then I could be really steadfast. I could be patient then. And yet, Ruth, she didn't have resources or social clout, and yet she's called a worthy woman, embodying the characteristics of the covenant, embodying what it means to be a true Israelite. It's about a changed heart and a posture of love, which is rooted in our character. And character doesn't turn on and off like a switch. When we do turn it on and off, what we're really doing is pretending. We are pretending to be something in order to be seen by someone, and that's people we work with, that's our family. That's even how we relate to God. We turn on in order to be seen in a good light. The way we begin to negotiate, keep scores in our head. Remember, I was nice that time. Remember that time when I was super generous? That counts for something, doesn't it? Another implication of this passage is thinking about your circumstances. Where are you waiting for your circumstances to change? Where are you waiting for God to change them? Boaz and Ruth point us to a place where we should be changed by God's kindness, which in effect risks to love others despite our circumstances. Let me say that again. We need to be changed in order to lean into our circumstances, to love and to live despite our circumstances. Love without risk and commitment to the benefit of others tends to protect what you already have. It's like being Mr. So-and-so, doing a cost-benefit analysis of what's good for you. And if it doesn't fit with what you need, you retreat to the side and you waive your right to someone else to step up. Entering into a committed love comes at great cost. Who will spare the expense for the sake of another? In closing, chapter 4, this is the climax and resolution of the book. It really needs to be taken as a whole chapter, but it's going to be beautiful next week to see the crescendo of the point of all of this. Now, the point that we can take away is not to see how God might bless you like he blesses Boaz and Ruth. No, the point of this passage is to see how God blessed Boaz and Ruth, that we would see that we would see how he was faithfully present in the midst of this family's circumstances, to see how how Ruth and Boaz embody the living God's character in the ways they loved and served, to see how God is good, to praise him, to see how God works, to see how he provides and is in control of events and the timing of those events, to see that he is not hidden, but that he is present. to see that he can be trusted. He can be trusted in your business. He can be trusted in your family. In the very core things of your needs for security and provision. Those are the moments that we get scared. Those are the moments that we get hurt. We experience pain and frustration. But those are the moments. That's the crucible where we experience death. And if you've been reading along with Paul Miller, that's the essence of what he calls the J curve. I think it's on the front of your bulletin. The direct pursuit of the divine, the heavenly vision, hunts for an experience with God. But God doesn't like to be experienced. He wants to be known. We deepen our love of God, not by direct pursuit of God, but through the good work of love, where we enter the gospel and the pattern of Christ's love becomes our pattern. Of course, we always have to begin with God's love for us. That's faith. But once we have that faith foundation, we deepen faith by love. That's what the J curve is all about. And we enter a life of love. We get to know God. The J curve is this posture of entering into death so that we could experience life versus seeking to save your life and to avoid death. No one wants to die. No one wants to experience those tiny pricks every day of what it means to die to yourself. But that is what we're being invited in, to actually find life. That we would be living and serving and loving and giving of ourselves for the benefit of another person. That is what's honorable to God. That is reflective of his love. That is reflective of the ideal of the law, which is love. To love comes at great cost, but it cultivates new hope in the midst of bitter realities of life. God was kind to Naomi and Ruth, so may we experience his kindness through his son Jesus. May we reflect his kindness to others who may wander into our fields, gleaning from our fields. Who knows? The Lord actually may be showing his kindness to another through you. And that would be a great kindness to you, to have that opportunity. And with this, we bring it to an end as we connect the passage today with what we're about to do at the table. It's recognizing God's character being fulfilled in the ideal of the law on our behalf. So we see Jesus is actually better than Boaz. Jesus is a greater redeemer, and he redeems those who are strangers and foreigners to him, sojourners in a foreign land, those who are marginalized, both men and women, both rich and poor. He is committed and faithful to his love. He is mindful of the cost, and he gladly accepts it, and he welcomes you. Will you turn to this great Redeemer? Would you see your need, your poverty, your need to be purchased? We don't like that word, purchased. There's a lot of negative connotations to it. But I think as we take the story in context, we see the beauty and the character of God reflected in his servants. So in Christ, we share in his death and resurrection. And by walking this life, following this pattern of love, it actually leads to death. But the hope is that it actually brings us life. Not in of ourselves. There's so much to say. You got to tease apart what we can do to earn God's love. We can't. I'm not talking about earning God's love. I'm talking about following God's law. I'm talking about following Jesus Christ, the epitome of what it means to be embodied in the character of God. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to follow where he leads, and he leads to death. That's what he does from the outset. He offers everything up front. There is no hidden agenda. There is nothing. He says, come follow me so that you might find life. Those are hard words, but they are life-giving words. So in Christ, may we share in his death and his resurrection, following his pattern of love that actually leads to death, so that others may find life in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in need of your kindness and of your mercy, and we are thankful for Boaz and Ruth. We are thankful for your provision to them. And I am personally thankful that we get to see in a snapshot of your love changing Naomi from death to life, from bitterness to sweetness. And so I pray that for us today. May we hear your words. May we respond with gladness and gratitude, but may we respond knowing that your words bring life. May we see Christ. May we see his death and his resurrection for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a few moments to prepare your hearts and your minds as you think about what is being done at the Lord's Supper, as we partake together, as we commune together with God, as he's communing with us through his Son, Jesus.
Friends, as we come to this next element of our worship service, we come and we recognize that Jesus really is the greater, like that he's better than Boaz, that what Boaz did is an example. It's a small, lowercase example of redemption. And what Jesus has done is the ultimate redemption, the ultimate willingness to be a capital R Redeemer, to give of himself. Not just a little bit, not just a little at a little cost, but at the cost that we see represented at this table, which is his life. And so what this table represents is that Jesus was willing to redeem at the cost of his own life. That the bread that we're going to break, say, it represents his body broken. The wine that's going to be poured out, we say it represents his blood poured out. And so if you're here and you have come to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus, you've come to a place where you have joined yourself to him and to his church. And this meal is meant to be a reminder. It's meant to be strengthening to you on this road that you are seeking to walk with Jesus. And, the reality is that in Mark 10, Jesus talked about this, that he came to seek and to save the lost, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. As Boaz gave, Jesus gave more. And so if you're here and you haven't yet come to that place of repentance and faith, we would hold out not Boaz to you. We'd hold Boaz out as a good example of how to live, but we'd hold out Jesus to you as a redeemer. For the one who actually is where you can find forgiveness for you not living as Boaz, for you not living in right relationship, fulfilling the law of God in every aspect of your life. And the reality is Boaz didn't fulfill it in every aspect. The only one that has is Jesus. And that's why we celebrate this week after week after week. That's why this is called Christianity, is because Jesus is the Christ. And so we're going to institute the supper from 1 Corinthians 11, which says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." Father, Son, Spirit, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, and that you would spiritually commune with your people through them. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, this is how we serve the supper here at Northside. There's a table in the back right, table in the back left. I invite you to come down through the center aisle and then go to whichever table is open in groups of 6 to 8. As you approach the table, walk up and grab a piece of bread off the loaf and grab a cup, and then step back, form a small semicircle. And somebody's going to come around, and you let them know if you want wine or juice, and they will pour according to your preference. And then once everybody in the group has both the elements, there'll be some words spoken over you by an elder, and then everybody in the group will get to partake, will get to commune together. And so I invite you to linger. You don't have to do it too quickly or feel rushed. But at the end, I invite you to put your cup up and have a seat, and invite the next group to come up. So I invite you now to receive from the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper.